This morning I'm pleased to bring you a message from Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 9 that I've entitled The Radical Christ. The Radical Christ. I trust that indeed the Word of God will be received with gladness. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? I read from the New King James Version. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our light and our salvation, and granting us the assurance and the confidence to declare it boldly. Thank you, Father, for being our joy, for being our comfort, our guide, our teacher, and in every sense, our light. Father, you are light within, light around, light reflected from us, and light to be revealed to us. Father, we are so happy that you do not merely give light, you are our light. You do not merely give salvation, you are our salvation. We thank you, Father, that all who by faith have laid hold upon you have all covenant blessings in their possession. Because of this, O Lord, the powers of darkness are not to be feared. For you, Lord, being our light, destroys them. The damnation of hell is not to be dreaded by us. For you, O Lord, are our salvation. Our hearts are relieved that our strength does not rest upon the arm of flesh, but upon the real power of our great, omnipotent God. Our life derives all its strength from you alone. Our confidence is that if you have strengthened us, we cannot be weakened by all the devices and schemes of the adversary. Grant us the grace to keep our eyes fixed upon you, O Lord. And use your word to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Radical Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, there is a romantic fascination in every generation with the revolutionary personality, the radical. We gravitate towards the person with the charisma, the person with the eloquence, the courage, and vision to challenge the status quo and change the trajectory of where things are going. These are the people memorialized on the monuments in every city. We are looking here at the call of Matthew, one of the original disciples of Christ. However, our focus is not on this particular disciple of Christ, but on the one who called him. For even in the call, we are learning about the Savior. In this single verse, we have at least three snapshots of the nature of the Christ who calls men and women to be his disciples. What is it about Christ that makes him a radical who revolutionizes the lives of his followers? Why is the life of a true Christ follower able to take on the characteristics of one who has been radicalized? In what specific ways can the disciples of Christ be considered radicals? What exactly motivates and drives the radicalization of many of Christ's disciples while others maintain passive and indifferent lives? Of course, in our contemporary world with Islamist radicalization, we are forced to define our use of the term. By radicals, we are not referring to anything close to the ends of the death cult of the Islamists. We refer to the life-transforming boldness, focus, discipline, and outlook of one that is a recipient of the love of Jesus Christ. We are speaking of radical Christian love and the expected effects of the same. Why is it that many people who profess belief in Christianity and say that they understand Christianity do not live lives that are radical for Christ? Why? Why are they so often bogged down with small and insignificant matters? Why are they so easily immobilized or sidelined by trivial relational squabbles? Why are they not radical for Christ like the heroes of the faith we read of in Hebrews chapter 11? Those heroes live big lives, noble lives, lives of unparalleled greatness. Could it be that many who profess faith in Christ do not really understand Christ, do not really understand Christianity? Could it be? Could many people be deluded about the essence of the faith, what it is really all about? Please listen to me. From the start, let us make it abundantly clear that biblical Christianity is like nothing else. Biblical Christianity is in a category all by itself. It's like nothing else. Of course, it's a religion. So many think, well, you know, there's some semblance of commonality in religions. I would like to dispel that this morning. Biblical Christianity is like nothing else. It is like no other thing. Many people imagine that it is basically like other religions. However, the whole point of this passage is for us to grapple with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says, in effect, what I bring you, my message, is absolutely unique, absolutely unprecedented, absolutely different. It is totally new. Everyone who has become a true biblical Christian has had a sense of being awakened from some kind of sleep. If you're saved, you know what I'm talking about. You feel like you have been sleeping and all of a sudden you have been awakened. At one point, you thought that you understood Christ. You thought that you understood Christianity. Then all of a sudden, a light comes on. You can hear yourself saying, whether out loud or in your thoughts, wow, this is radical. This is different. Now, that is the point of the passage. That is the point of the passage. In the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1:6, he wrote of the gospel, quote, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Did you get it? Did you get it? Have you processed that? He basically says that the gospel began to bear fruit in you on the day you really understood the grace of God in all its truth. He did not say that it was on the day that you signed a card, came down an aisle, filled out a form, or whatever. He did not even say that it was on the day that you got baptized, because that does not make you a biblical Christian. Something has to happen on the inside. Something radical has to happen. Maybe it's time for us to stop asking the wrong questions. We need to stop asking questions about religious ceremonies and start asking about regenerating change. We need to stop asking questions about church conveniences and start asking about the church covenant. We need to stop asking about preaching styles and start asking about the substance. We need to stop asking about a relaxed Christ who just wants to make you happy and start asking about the radical Christ who is committed to making you holy. Our Lord Jesus made the same point in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. in that famous parable, our Lord tells the story about the sower who goes out and throws seed in the field. Some of them fell on four different plots of ground. On one plot of ground, there is no growth. That's the wayside. No growth. There are two other plots of ground where there is temporary growth, the stony places and among the thorns. On the last plot of ground, the good ground, there is permanent, full, and solid growth. Then our Lord explains the parable by saying, in effect, the seed is the word of God, the true message of Christianity. Now on the first plot of ground, the wayside, the reason why it never grows is because the word is rejected. On the second and third plots of ground, the stony places and among the thorns, there is temporary growth. That is because they receive the word of God without serious consideration. Now concerning the fourth plot of ground, listen to what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. He said, quote, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's a pretty radical thing. What our Lord is saying is that if you are not seeing this amazing growth, if you are not seeing what he described in the parable as growth that is 10-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold, it is not because you have failed to apply the gospel in a proper and consistent manner. No. The problem is that you never understood it. You did not and do not get it. It is a problem of understanding, not application. Be careful that you're not in church for years and you don't get it. Now, let us get to our text passage. I intend to prove to you that what our Lord demonstrates here is that his message, the gospel, is so radical that it must be considered in a class by itself. It is absolutely and utterly new and different. There is no teaching or doctrine that can be compared to it in all of human history. This message is a total rejection of the religious status quo, the self-righteous spiritual authorities and conventions. It is revolutionary. It is actually designed for those who consider themselves to be wicked sinners. It will never be welcomed by those who consider themselves to be good people, the people who are the most respected in society. This holy message tells us what a real Christian is. A real Christian is someone who has been called, someone who is a disciple, someone who has been made utterly new. What is a real Christian? A real Christian is someone who has had the same experience as Matthew. Let's read it again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. It is as simple as that. If you haven't experienced what Matthew experienced, don't call yourself a Christian. Listen, you are not a Christian unless you have, like Matthew, experienced a call. You are not a Christian unless you are aware of having been called. Christianity is not something that you take up. Christianity is something that takes you up. Somebody needs to hear what I'm saying. I said Christianity is not something that you take up. It's something that takes you up. Let me tell you something. If you take it up, you can put it down. But if it takes you up, you're going all the way to glory. The reason why some people are able to put it down is because they took it up. But when it takes you up, it's a love that will not let you go. This is one of the main things in which you can tell whether you are on the right path. You will have a sense of being worked on. Ah, something's working on you. A Christian is someone who is called. Well, what does that mean? First of all, we have to be very careful not to assume that God always works in exactly the same way in everyone's life. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, we will notice a very interesting narrative. So let me invite you to do that right now. Go to the beginning of the chapter. Our text is verse 9. But I will now read for you from verses 1 through 8. It reads, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." Now, it is very important that you pay close attention to what is happening in that narrative. On the surface, it appears that our Lord Jesus' dealings with the paralytic and his dealings with Matthew are totally different. They appear different. You might even judge them to be really different. As we scan the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, more information is given on the passage in Matthew and Luke than in Mark. The paralytic had a number of friends. We are told in Matthew and Luke that they were trying to get into the house where Jesus was speaking. And there were so many people around that they could not get in. So they went up on the roof and they tore up the roof of the house. I often wonder what the owner of the house thought. But they tore up the roof of the house and they lowered him down in front of Jesus. The paralytic and his friends were in hot pursuit of Jesus. Now compare and contrast that with Matthew's case. Matthew was not looking for Jesus. This paralytic was looking for Jesus, but Matthew was not. Matthew was at work. Matthew was a customs officer, a tax collector, at his desk collecting and recording the taxes required by a foreign occupying power. Matthew was hated. I think we still have the same hatred for tax collectors today. Suddenly, somebody shows up at Matthew's office and says, "Follow me." What thing is this? What is this? Matthew did not expect this. He was not looking for this. He was not praying for this. The Lord came up to him and gave him an order. "Follow me." Does our Lord have a different modus operandi for different people? Or does he deal with everyone in the same way? We have to be careful about standardizing Christian experience. Actually, we shouldn't do it. Some of us come to Christ in a crisis, while others come to Christ in a time of calm reflection. Some come to Christ after carefully studying and investigating the gospel, while others come to Christ in a sudden emotional experience. Some people are convinced that it is important to publicly respond in a church meeting by walking to the front, while others understand the proper public profession of faith to be believer's baptism. Clearly, there are variations in expression.
However, there are some fundamental commonalities. Let's discuss them under three headings quickly. One, the radical power of Christ. Two, the radical person of Christ. And three, the radical pull and promise of Christ. You say, Pastor, all that in one verse? Well, let's see. Number one, the radical power of Christ. I only need the first part of the verse where it says, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Stop there. The Lord zeroed in on a customs officer. Matthew was in the crosshairs of Christ's attention. Matthew, just like every true believer in Christ, sensed a power coming into his life from outside, taking charge of his life. When we're saved, we are not on an expedition of discovery. We are actually subjected to an invasion. Oh, you didn't even hear me. I think I'll say it again. When we are saved, we are not on an expedition of discovery. We are actually subjected to an invasion. It soon becomes clear that the hunter is being hunted. It soon becomes clear that there is a higher quest going on that eclipses our personal quest in life. We thought that we were searching for God until it becomes clear that it was God who was coming after us. Matthew was in the crosshairs of Christ. And the Lord saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. What actually happens in our conversion is that the Lord just walks in and takes charge. We immediately sense that we are not actually in charge of this spiritual experience and pursuit. That is why we speak of being called. We are summoned by an external power. Now, this is quite obvious in Matthew's case. Matthew was minding his own business and his duties, and he was suddenly interrupted. But what about the case of the paralytic that we read of? Was that paralytic also drafted? Was he summoned? I say, yes, he was. Yes, he was. Please notice that the paralytic was not in hot pursuit of the Christ that he found. Oh, I think I said something significant there. He was not in hot pursuit of the Christ that he found. You see, he was looking for another Jesus. He was looking for a different kind of Jesus. He was looking for a miracle worker, a magician. He was sick, and his friends had heard of Jesus, the miracle worker. He thought that Jesus was going to heal him. So he came down with the help of his friends. They found out a way to get past everybody else by tearing up the roof. They brought him down in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. He must have thought, what? I didn't come here for that. Your sins are forgiven? What's going on here? It's not what I came for. But you see, Jesus is in charge. You may come looking for something else, but he has a way of changing your mind. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus going on one particular purpose to Damascus, and all of a sudden, he was not only drafted for the kingdom, but for the work of the ministry? Our God has a sense of humor. So he came looking for a miracle, but he got far more because the one in charge sets the agenda. Jesus is in charge. He has his own agenda. The paralytic thought that he was in charge of his own life, but he was dead wrong. Like everyone who is religious, the paralytic thought that he was the one who was seeking Jesus. However, please remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13,
11, which he's really quoting Psalm number 14, 1 to 3, that no sinner really seeks God.
Anyone who has ever taken a kind of spiritual search for the true and living God discovers along the way that the one that they were looking for does not even have the identity of the God of the Bible. They were searching for a God that they had personally designed, a figment of their own idolatrous imagination. In our search, we are just like the paralytic looking for a magician. However, the minute that we learn of the attributes and identity and triune revelation of the true and living God, we will sense that the former search was a farce. It was a farce. We will sense that we were the object of another's search. We will sense that we were after a false God, but the true and living God was after us. To be called is to experience an alien power at work in your life. If you do not have that sensation, if you do not sense that somebody is after you, if you do not sense that something radical is going on inside of you, if you do not sense anything like this, then it is clear that you are not experiencing real Christianity. If you have not been truly called, you will continue to play little games with religion, and you will eventually hold Christianity in contempt. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you experience the call, you will get it. You will know that you will never be the same again, for necessity is laid upon you. You will know that you have been arrested. Yes, I said arrested. Will somebody say arrested? Oh, come on, man. Say arrested. You will sense that this salvation experience is an arrest. You are arrested by the Holy Ghost, for you have no interest in resisting arrest. And you actually thank the one for executing the warrant. You are arrested, for you have waived your right to be silent, for you must now shout it from the rooftops. You are arrested, for you already have an attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You are arrested, for the bonds of Christ have proven to be a delightful slavery. You are arrested, for Christ is in the boat, and you can now smile at the storm. You are arrested, for you sense inside of you a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The radical power of Christ. Let me move on. Number two, the radical person of Christ. Look at the middle part of the verse. "And he said to him, follow me." That's all we need. "And he said to him, follow me." Look, Matthew quickly sensed, just like all of us who experience saving faith in Christ, that he was being confronted with a person, not just a lot of intellectual ideas or an ethical code. He realized he was being confronted by a person. Woo! I could feel that. The Lord Jesus had walked into his life. He was doing his business. The Lord Jesus walked into that office and said, "Follow me." Jesus did not say, "Follow that." He did not say, "Follow this." He said, "Follow me." The real Jesus Christ is always confrontational and focused on his purpose and person. Now, this is not a narcissistic self-focus. This was a disciplined pursuit of a narrow agenda. It was a holy self-centeredness. Would somebody say holy self-centeredness? It was a holy self-centeredness. If the answer, and please listen to me, If the answer to man's sinful choices and sinister inheritance is divine atonement, if that is true, the focus must be on the sacrificial lamb. To call attention to the lamb cannot be narcissism. If that is the answer, the focus must be on Christ. If we need an infinite sacrifice to pay our infinite debt, we need the infinite person of Christ. He must call attention to himself. To not call attention to himself is to not call attention to the answer. He lovingly has called attention to the only answer to man's sinful condition, which is his holy person. Real Christianity is about the radical person of Jesus Christ, period. Just listen to the Christ. Hear his questions in Matthew chapter 16 to his disciples. What did he say in verse 13? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see? Or in verse 15. But who do you say that I am? It's a holy self-centeredness. Consider the narrative in Acts chapter 9 of our Lord's encounter with the terrorist. Who was the terrorist? Saul of Tarsus. He had appeared to Saul. Saul had been persecuting the church, killing many Christians. But what exactly did our Lord say to Saul? He cried from heaven in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's about me. It's a holy self-centeredness. There is an unmistakable, radical, and holy self-centeredness about Christ. Just listen to him. John 8:58. John chapter 8, verse 58. He said, before Abraham was what? I am. John 10:9. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find the pasture. John 10:14. He said, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. And I'm known by my own. John 10:30. He said, I and my Father are one. In Matthew 11:27, he said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The devotion that Christ demands is so much greater than the devotion you should have to anybody else, including father and mother, your wife, your children, and your own self, that it appears like hate compared to the devotion that you should have for Christ. It looks like hatred. It is a radical and holy self-centeredness. Now, what does that mean? Listen, if you cannot embrace the radical, holy self-centeredness of Christ, you have not embraced biblical Christianity. You're dabbling in something else. It is very clear that the radical centrality of the person of Christ has escaped many who pretend to be interested in Christianity. Whether you are a journalist or a scholar or some just an ordinary man on the street, most people just want to know what the church is going to do about this and what the church is going to do about that. They have a long list of issues. What is the Christian view of homosexuality? Or the use of cannabis, or the growth of human trafficking, or the same-sex so-called marriage, or whatever. They have a plethora of issues that they think the church should be addressing immediately. They want to know what the church's policy is concerning the movies, or a variety of artistic productions. They delineate all of these issues, and they think these are the pressing and urgent matters, and they call the church office for a statement. What is your church's position on this and that and the other? Just what are we who are biblical and reformed Christians to say to all of this? Actually, the best answer is, and this is the answer I give when the reporters push the microphone in front of my face, you know, Pastor, what is your church's position on this particular issue of the day? I will answer, my friend, with all due respect, who cares? Who cares? You heard right. You heard right. You see, all of the above are trivial concerns if you have not addressed the most crucial question. This is what I will try to show them. All of the questions you have just listed are trivial if you haven't addressed the crucial question. What is the crucial question? We must ask, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth who he said he is? That is the only question. Because once you oh Lord, help me. You see, if the Lord Jesus is who he said he is, then he is the authority on all the other issues. He is the authority on every other issue. Now, this makes life very simple for me. Doesn't it make life simple? If he is who he said he is, then your opinion, your feelings, your attitude about this, that, or the other is irrelevant. If Jesus is indeed Lord, then you must bow, and eventually every knee will bow. Listen. All the debates about the various social or political issues are futile until you establish the criteria for deciding on what is exactly the correct path. Where or what is your authority? Are those with the might always right? Is it a situational ethic? Is it all about trying to make sense out of an existential absurdity? Is it about materialism, whether dialectical or capitalistic? Where or what is your authority? Biblical Christianity says, before we can get to any of that, first things first. Will somebody say first things first? First things first. Just who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this person who has the audacity to walk into a man's life and demand that the man abandon his career, change his worldview, reschedule his calendar, realign his relationships, change his ambitions? Just who is this Jesus to walk into your life, into your business, and say, follow me? That's radical stuff. It is possible for you to miss the heart of biblical Christianity, even if you have explored many issues like creation and evolution and miracles and healing or whatever. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is really after you, if you are really encountering the real Jesus, if you are, what he says to you is, follow me. He really means me, not it. Not follow this, not follow that, not follow these, not follow those. Follow me. If our Lord Jesus is indeed Lord of all the universe, just as he said, then we will have to get with his agenda. His agenda would be life for us, because he is our creator and king. Is our Redeemer. Listen. Listen. Christianity is about the Christ. Give me a little more on this monitor, please. Christianity is about the Christ. It's all about Jesus. Please do not be embarrassed to worship him. Because it's all about him. Did you hear me? Don't be embarrassed to worship him. It's all about him. He is the Word, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and is very God. Worship him. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Worship him. For he alone is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Worship him, for he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Worship him, for he is altogether lovely and the lover of our souls. Worship him, for he's the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Will somebody give the Lord a hand clap of praise? Come on, clap your hands. Hallelujah. All right, you just got a little understanding of... You see, I was just feeling homesick a while ago. And I know if I said something like that, that at home I will hear some amens and some plore. I can see in some of your eyes that you are saying amen on the inside. But a little on the outside will help out the situation. We have looked at, number one, the radical power of Christ. Number two, the radical person of Christ, finally. Number three, the radical pull and promise of Christ. The radical pull and promise of Christ. I'm looking at the last part of the verse where it says, so he arose and followed him. So he arose and followed him. Listen, folks. There is such a magnetic pull to the radical promise of Christ that true believers must rise up and follow him. Throw all caution to the wind and get up and do it. You know, people, when we do this, people think we're stupid. You're going to leave all that? But all of a sudden, all that the world values just becomes rubbish to us. And a man like Matthew will just resign. Resign his job. Oh, the radical pull and promise of Christ. Oh, yes. We call it an effectual call. We call it irresistible grace. But all it means is that you have to resign. It seems to be pretty obvious that our Lord was already acquainted with Matthew. Our Lord called Matthew to a new vocation, a new mission in life. It was a radical call. The promise found in the divine person had a magnetic pull, a call to action that was urgent and irresistible. The phrase, so he arose and followed him, is obviously a summary statement. But that is all that's needed. That's all we need. The call was so radical and so compelling that submission seemed like the only responsible and reasonable response. We know from the prophet Isaiah, many centuries before the first advent, that the magnetic pull of the promise of Christ would not be the outward trappings of a personality cult. The pull of Christ was not that he was handsome. That's not what pulled people to him. The prophet Isaiah made it abundantly clear that the Christ would not be celebrated. He would not be welcomed. He would not be applauded. According to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Christ, was not handsome. He was not some towering personage. He would not have incredible charisma. Centuries later, in the life of Christ, the narrative of the passion of Christ in the Gospels had the Roman ruler Pilate basically laughing at the Christ with his sarcastic interrogation. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 2, we hear him asking, are you the king of the Jews? In like manner, Pilate asked the murderous mob, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Listen, he was not appreciating the majesty of Christ. He was mocking him. Pilate's sarcasm said in effect, oh, so you are this Jesus Christ? I'm a little surprised. You look so small. You don't look like a king at all. Pilate was not impressed. So what then was the basis of this magnetic, compelling, urgent, radical call to action that is answered immediately? What did he have that made this man resign his job and his career, change his agenda and his relationships? What did this Jesus have? Why was the call answered with such urgency in Matthew's case? You know, an excellent biblical narrative that is helpful here is the story of Mary and her alabaster box of ointment in John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. Mary had taken an enormously expensive bottle of perfumed ointment and laid it on our Lord's feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. The other people in the room thought that this act was totally ridiculous. They said, in effect, listen, we have nothing against respecting the Lord Jesus or listening to his teaching or supporting his healing ministry. However, this is a bit extravagant. What a waste. We're even told that the thieving Judas Iscariot protested on behalf of the poor, whom he claimed would be more appropriate recipients of the money wasted in this act of worship by Mary. Of course, the text reminds us that Iscariot's real concern was finding more opportunity for theft. He was just hoping the money would stay in the purse so he could have access to it. Mary had clearly heard the totalitarian call of Christ. What kind of call did she hear? A totalitarian call. That's what I said. That demanded her response. She heard a totalitarian call. She realized that with Christ, it is all or nothing. Matthew got it. But many in churches today don't get it. It's a totalitarian call. When you follow Jesus, it's all or nothing. So Mary gave herself to him utterly, just like Matthew did when he resigned his job. Our Lord Jesus defended her and her act of love. Jesus said, I'm quoting John 12, verse 7. He said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. I know that appears to be a cryptic statement. However, it was our Lord's way of making it clear that Mary perceived that he was going to die for her. She had sensed, as true believers eventually do, that our Lord was radically committed to her. She had to demonstrate and communicate her commitment to him, just like Matthew. Matthew got up. He didn't even give the required statutory notice in Zambia. He just got up. Followed him. A true sense of the active and passive obedience of Christ on our behalf is enough to make us arise and follow him. That is the ultimate tugging on any person's heart. The knowledge that Christ kept the law perfectly, having lived the life for us that we should have lived, and having died the ultimate death, paying the price for our infinite debt of sin, the debt we should have paid in hell forever. If just grasping that is enough to overwhelm any heart that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. This is the knowledge that makes you arise and follow him. You throw all caution to the wind, because this is the best thing you have ever heard. When you truly get it, when you truly understand just who it is who has called you, you will get up. You will sell everything. You will take up your cross. You will surrender all to follow him. We become convinced that it is worth it to give our all to him when we learn that he has given his all for us. This is when we know that we get it. Get it? Are you just tagging along, you know, with religion? Or do you get it? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we are told that our Lord Jesus had answered the call of God the Father. It was written there, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You did not desire. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said,
Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Why am I reading this? God the Father had called our Lord Jesus, God the Son, and the Lord Jesus said, in effect, here am I, send me. The point here is that whatever it would cost us to answer the totalitarian call, whatever it would take for us to arise and follow Christ without reservation, is actually nothing in comparison to what it costs Christ to atone for our sins. Some of you are thinking right now, just resign? What kind of irresponsible thing is that? I have children to feed. Some of you are thinking right now, as a rich young ruler, divest of all that. Don't you know my assets? But if you understand what he gave, you will understand that what he calls you to leave is nothing. Nothing. His condescension in the incarnation, his humiliation, his emptying of himself, in short, his active and passive obedience demands that we get up with a radical commitment to follow him and worship him. What did he do? What did he do that gives us perspective on what he's requiring of us? What did he do? Jesus stood between sinners and eternal destruction. What did he do? Jesus took the wrath of divine justice upon himself for us. What did he do? Jesus endured the most egregious mockery and humiliation for us. What did he do? Jesus volunteered a good measure of subordination to perfect our liberation. What did he do? Jesus took what we deserve to give us only what he deserved. Let's be honest. Left to ourselves, we are neither brave nor courageous in the face of pain, discomfort, and terror. We're not brave. We're not courageous. We prefer to take the line of what? Least resistance. We prefer to run away. But when we think of his goodness and all he has done for us, our souls cry, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We now reason, this is the least that I can do. I must arise, take up my cross, and follow him. Such sacrifice deserves my love. Such magnanimity deserves my surrender. Such selflessness deserves my service. With the hymn writer, we affirm, my life, my love, I give to thee. Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. A great contemporary preacher once said of God the Father, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. He is the rock of my salvation. I must give him all the glory. Like the hymn writer, I must testify, only faintly now I see him with a darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry skies. Face to face in all his glory. I shall see him by and by.